Chapter 23 is called An Irrevocable Calling. Something that sounds important, because not too many things in our daily lives are irrevocable. So we find out at our jobs and as consumers and so forth. Not even guarantees sometimes. But before we get into that, I'll let people raise any issues or questions they have on the three scriptures we looked at last time, if anyone wants to raise anything, because we're very short on time last time. So those three scriptures, again, were Romans 2, speaking about a Jew inwardly, Romans 9, not all who are of Israel are Israel, and Revelation 2, the assembly of the adversary. So if anyone wants to raise any points that you weren't able to raise last time, we can do that.
You mean to tell me that every one of you is well prepared to go forth when someone says, "So what's this synagogue of Satan all about?"
Let's try it out. Let's see if they are well prepared.
It means, well, first of all, he's talking about Gentiles, right? First of all. And, you know, it's talking about those who are against God. And it has nothing to do with Jewish people per se. I mean, there might be some Jewish people, there's Gentile people. But it's, you know, anyone who's against God. And, it, you know, so they use the word synagogue, and that was Greek word that means gathering. And it just came to be the word that was used for Jewish gathering. But it, in here, it's not being used specifically for the Jewish people. It would help if I put my hand aid on, too.
Do we accept Kyra's answer?
Yeah, partially.
Partially? Okay.
Yeah. How do we
You're going
to
challenge somewhat?
There was a point raised that some people will feign that they are Jewish when they're not. Mm-hmm.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, that's a very important part of that verse that is obviously overlooked when people use it to condemn Jews. It says specifically that it's talking about people who claim to be Jews but are not.
Mm-hmm. But it twists it, because the idea has been that these are Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews because they're not in the heart, they're not right with God. Mm-hmm. And you have to take it as point blank, that it's talking about people who are not Jews, i.e. Gentiles, who call themselves Jews.
That seems to be the most obvious meaning. I think it's possible that it's referring to Jews who are not truly Jews in the way that we described in Romans 2 and Romans 9. Mm-hmm. Maybe the most obvious meaning would be Gentiles who are saying that they're Jews and they're not. But in either case, it is not defensible to have the opinion that was proclaimed for centuries of the synagogue of Satan being the Jewish people as a whole. Mm-hmm. That's certainly not what God is saying. And in fact, it's being spoken to a Jewish disciple of Yeshua's who's part of the faithful remnant who's preserving the calling of Israel. And it's saying the opposite, that those who are attacking you, those who are attacking your Jewish calling, the maintenance of who you are as a Jew, will be put to shame.
May I ask, historically, have there been a people or random people, perhaps, making those claims?
Mm-hmm. Isn't that
a good question?
Texas, that right now is being, it's another polygamous group, and they call it Yahweh, Children of Yahweh, something like that. Uh-huh. And I think they kind of see themselves as the true Jews, and mm-hmm. and they follow a lot of, you know, but they're not.
You mean Colorado City?
No, this is another one.
This is one. Just took those children out?
No. There's another group that's not connected with Mormonism. Oh. I think it's called Children of Yahweh. And anyway, and they say you have to call them Yahweh and all this stuff. But anyway, they are polygamous. But
in addition to various smaller cults and Mormons, yeah, like you mentioned, and other groups, mm-hmm. I think there are plenty of groups today that make claims like this. Mm-hmm. Does anyone have any examples?
Kabbalah readers or Kabbalah keepers, they don't even read it or something like that?
They are, because they're considered Jews. I mean, they're all the Orthodox of Kabbalah. And I don't say they are, but they can.
What's her name? Madonna. Uh-huh. Yeah. Is a part of that, too.
Yeah.
They wear little bracelets.
Yeah.
Right. You know, she converted to Judaism so that she could be a Kabbalist.
Judaism. Isn't that crazy?
Kabbalism is a sect of Judaism.
Yeah, but
it's just they keep the books. They don't even read them. They just kind of like touch them and they feel like they've gotten all this goodness out of them.
Well, that might be an example. I don't know if Gentiles who are into Kabbalah call themselves Jews or not. Mm-hmm. Probably some of them do and some don't. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But there are other groups too.
Are we talking... Yeah, actually, call themselves Jews, or we are the modern.
There's a group of people who believe that everybody who comes to faith in Yeshua becomes a Jew.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Actually, it's a very popular movement now.
It is a very popular,
very important for Messianic believers to know about. I think. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I went to Puerto Rico last summer, and I was looking for a Jewish Messianic congregation. And I went to this place, and I was amazed because they told me, our membership is mainly Jewish. So I was so excited. I was like, well, that sounds too good to be true, you know? And I went there, and they keep all the details. All the, the service program that basically we keep, you know, like in terms of how everything is orchestrated. At some point, when I listened to the rabbi, the woman that was talking.
The woman.
That's the first thing, yeah. When I listened to her, she was kind of like saying that since we have a, like, Puerto Rican people is a combination of, like, different races and that kind of thing between them, like, Jewish, like, All the people, in some point in Puerto Rico, are Jewish, according to her. And I was like, that's not true. but it amazed me how all the members of her congregation were believing that, you know, that, I'm Jewish. You know, and how they separate themselves between the Christian group, you know. Mm-hmm. It was interesting, but it is happening everywhere.
Right.
Why do you think that's happening?
Why?
I think it's like what we
have said before, like it's a misunderstanding of the scriptures, and I think, like, believers want to, at some point, be kind of like, identify themselves as Israel, even when we don't have the scriptural basis for that. You know what I mean? It's kind of like a confusion.
Confusions are definitely not Jews.
Well, I wasn't meaning to make fun of your pronunciation, but I just thought it was interesting because Confucius obviously is a different perspective on the whole issue. But there were perhaps Confucian Jews, Chinese Jews. Yeah. But you meant confusion, right? I'm sorry.
Well, maybe they want the Jews because they believe the Old Testament and they want the blessings of being Jewish people. So they think, if I'm Jewish, then I'm one of God's chosen people and get the blessings.
And then the black Jews.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of people really do feel, or some people really believe, that if I'm following Jesus, who was Jewish, then in order to follow him, I need to be Jewish. Mm-hmm.
But if everybody's Jewish, then we're only one nation. Yeah. So how are all the nations going to be blessed through Abraham if we're all one nation?
Right. God's promises are not fulfilled if everyone who comes to faith is Jewish.
Correct.
But there are several different categories of people, even today, who make claims like this, strangely enough. One category of people are found in Messianic Jewish circles, occasionally, You'll find a lot of times people who don't have a specific Jewish background claiming that they're Jewish for one reason or another. And it's very hard to make a blanket statement because some of the people might be Jewish, you don't know. But oftentimes the explanations are not all that convincing. I heard that my great-grandmother had some strange customs, so I think that we're really Jewish, you know, or something like that, you know, or, also I've heard a lot of people saying that, God told them that they were Jewish, and I think that could certainly be true sometimes, but I think, it might not always be true, when people make those claims. So that's one thing to be aware of. The second thing is that there are these various kinds of two-house theologies or approaches where people say that the house of Israel refers to believers who are not Jewish, and the house of Judah refers to people who are Jews as we understand it today. And so whoever comes to faith really is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That also necessitates people calling themselves Jews when they're not. And as Bobby was pointing out, it invalidates some of God's promises. There have also been a lot of other movements. For example, the British Israelite movement, which saw Britons as Jews. Now, some were Jews, but certainly not the whole nation. There have been Black Israelite movements and still are. The same thing. Some Blacks are Jews, but most are not. There have been, as part of that, specific African Jewish types of movements that are not the typical ones that we know about, like the Falashas in Ethiopia, but other groups. And I've even seen some of the literature of some of these tribes or groupings, whoever they are, and it was extremely anti-Semitic because it was essentially a collection of hatred against European Jews, saying that European Jews are not true Jews, and the only true Jews are these particular African Jews. So there are actually a lot of different groups even today
and the term Israelite theology. The term Israelite is used by many in the white supremacist movement as well, that Jews are you know, evil people, and Israelites, or the white people, are the real Israel. So, I mean, just because someone uses terms that we're familiar with doesn't mean they use them with the same connotation that we understand them to mean. So you always have to check. We had gone skiing one time up in Utah, and we wanted to visit a church while we were there for services. And we found a church, and I asked her, I said, go inside, make sure there's not, like, you know, snake cages or anything like that, you know, and we can go worship there on Sunday. And she went in, she said, oh, it looks like a normal church. It's got Jesus on the wall and, you know, the flag thing says Jesus. And she said, it looks like a regular church. So I said, okay, so we'll come back here on Sunday. We found out what time they started. And when we got back there, it happened to be a kind of a cultish little place. But we didn't know that at first until they started screaming prophecies and you know, people going into holy laughter and all kinds of strange things. And so just because it says it's a church or it says it's a house of worship, they say they're Jews, these things can really have a wide spectrum of meaning to the people who speak them. And you always want to be careful when you do fellowship with some other group, who you're really fellowshipping with. That's just a little, be careful there.
Right. And of course, overall, as we've seen in this book and in other studies that you've probably done, the most prominent way in which people have claimed to be Jews when they're not is by claiming to be Israel. The Christian church and Christian theology in general have claimed to be Israel, to have replaced Israel with
replacement
a
theology.
New version. So,
but maybe it's not, they're not claiming to be Israel because they're believers. Some of them are claiming to be Israel because they're the lost tribes.
That's what you're saying.
Well, that,
so it's physical, but there's no proof.
Right. Right. That wasn't the case for Christians, but it might be the case for some of the other groups I mentioned. Definitely. Some of the two-house people, Black Israelites, other groups, too. Even the Mormons, too, I think.
Yeah,
they call themselves Israelites, yeah.
So there are all sorts of different reasons. And again, I don't have perfect knowledge of history, and I can't stand in judgment of all these different groups, but certainly some of them are inventing things, first of all. And secondly, some of them are very hateful towards people who actually have been Jews throughout history and have suffered as Jews throughout history.
We were watching a movie on a Mormon cult of polygamous cult, and one of the things that they talked about in there was don't talk to Gentiles.
Yes.
Don't talk to Gentiles. I kept thinking, but they're Gentiles. But they mean anybody outside. Right. They're Mormon. They don't believe they're Gentiles. They believe they're Israel.
Yeah.
So these are the types of things we're talking about.
Something like that's off the topic of, I saw a sign in Russia, and you know the Chechens and all those people are called Caucasians from the Caucasus and the mountains, and there was this white Russian holding up a sign saying, "Death to Caucasians" or something like that. And I'm like, wait a minute.
Yeah, again, it goes back to what does it mean to them?
Yeah, exactly.
And that's what you have to be careful of.
Right. And again, you know, some people, their lineage may have been lost, and God may speak to them, you know, specifically. So in some cases, these things might be true. It's very hard to tell in one case or another. But simply because someone has a heart for Israel or likes Jewish things or something like that does not mean they're Jewish. In fact, God has a heart for Israel. And so all people who serve God should have a heart that is like his. Doesn't make them Jewish.
Yeah. How, I mean, you're not experts, but I met this missionary in Israel, and she'd been like 20 years, and she said that she'd done the DNA test, and it said that she was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
But right now the government is not accepting that. Have you heard how precise those tests are? They were doing with the priests and everything.
Right. I don't know about for non-priests. I mean, I've heard that the, supposedly for the Levites, isn't it? Not just priests, but Levites for Levites. Colors. Yeah, it's very precise, over 90%.
Only on the Y chromosome, though.
Right.
So that means it's not...
There is something to do in the mother, too. But
The only thing I heard was that it was on the Y chromosome, which is the male chromosome.
Yeah, I know. But I'm just saying there's another one, because I've heard about that, but we won't...
But part of the difficulty is that despite the fact that Judaism currently defines descent by the mother looks at that for, you know, the transmission of the tradition, other genetic research has shown that most worldwide Jewish communities were founded by Jewish men with the mixture of local women.
Exactly.
Which is why European Jews look European, and Indian Jews look Indian, and Chinese Jews look Chinese, and Jews from the Caucasus look like they're from the Caucasus, and so forth. So that complicates the issue of genetic traceability.
There was this tribe in Africa, and that's exactly what they did. They went back, and they had this history of, you know, tradition that they were from Jewish priests. And then they did this whole thing, and then eventually what they did is they did the Y chromosome, and there's like, turns out there were like two or three strands of Jews, and you know, the Jewish fathers, and so that's exactly what they're talking about.
Right. Okay, so are we all set on those three passages? What if someone challenges you that a true Jew is someone who believes God, as Romans 2 says?
It goes back to the whole thing that you have to have Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, there's no reason for Gentiles to be Jews. And a Jew is a physical descendant, and a Gentile is someone who's not descendant, but, you know, you can still be, you know, still follow the body of Messiah.
But isn't a true Jew one who is one inwardly?
But talking within the Jewish context, the Jewish genetic family, you know, and of those people, there are people who are true descendants of Abraham and Isaac, who love God, and those are the true Jews. And then there are those who don't, and who are like the Hindus, and those are the false Jews. And Gentiles have nothing else to do. Have nothing to do with that.
Okay.
What do you think, Vicky?
Something about the remnant.
Yeah.
That's the kind of idea Paul was trying to get at.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, before you talk about going to the context of the chapter, I mean, that's the basic thing. going to whom Paul was talking to.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, because in that passage of Romans 2, he says he's talking to Jews. Mm-hmm. Like, if you bear the name Jew.
Yeah.
So that defines what he's saying. Thank you. All right, well, maybe we should go into chapter 23 then. Leslie, do you want to read a couple paragraphs and then we can just go around a little bit? Maybe we can read the first page or so.
You want to look at the first page?
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe if you want to read the whole thing, you can, or just read a couple paragraphs and pass it on to the next person.
Okay. If the problem with the world were only the past and present leaders of the nations of the world, then there would be an easy solution. Get new leaders. Vote the men or start the revolution. That would solve everything.
Amen.
Unfortunately, the leaders are just a symptom of a far deeper problem. In creating man, God gave him responsibility for more than himself. This is part of being created in the image and likeness of God. Man's decision to live for himself alone brought brokenness into the world. Even the planet is inhabited, has been enslaved. It was entrusted to Adam, but he chose to obey the wrong spirit. From the Tower of Babel on, the Goyim nations of the earth have chosen to live in rebellion against God. As a means of bringing them back to himself, God chose to establish a covenant relationship with Abraham. That relationship was dependent only upon God's own nature. God chose Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel as Abraham's heirs. They inherited the calling, the covenants, and the promise.
You want to read the next section?
Bear with me if I blur on something. The world is broken. It needs to be fixed. In Hebrew, this necessity is called tikkun olam, the repairing or restoration of the world. This is the underlying reason for the creation and calling of Israel, God's desire and plan to set the world right again. Through Israel, God brought into the world the scriptures, the Messiah, the covenants, etc. As long as the world is broken, God's covenants and promises to Israel must remain. Israel is his means of bringing restoration and healing to the world. That is why by oath and by covenant, God promised Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob multifaceted gifts, calling, and purpose. God's purpose in creation never depended upon the faithfulness of Adam. Likewise, his purpose in redemption does not depend upon the faithfulness of any man or people. The grace and power of the God of Israel are sufficient, despite the shortcomings of his people.
More?
Yeah, maybe just read the next little bit. Sure, yeah.
Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Micah 7:18-20. It's written in Tashlich.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. There's a lot in this passage. Starts off with the idea of getting rid of old leaders, which is something that we always want to do, right?
Yes.
Does it help to get rid of leaders?
Not much. Get a new problem.
Why not?
Because they're all corrupt.
Yeah.
Same pot.
Unfortunately, it's been tried before, once or twice in human history, to get rid of the old leaders, the old regime, the old system.
Every 4 years.
And, well, every 4 years in this country, but it's also been tried around the world in many ways. The French Revolution stood for what?
Equality.
Liberté, égalité, fraternité. And they wanted to be so fraternal and so free that they ended up executing thousands of people who didn't share the same idea of freedom, or might possibly not have shared the same idea of freedom.
Democrats.
There's no question that they were revolting against an unjust system, but what took its place was also unjust. The same thing with the Russian Revolution. There's no question that the Tsarist regime prior to 1917 was a horribly unjust regime. which condemned people for what we would consider to be reasons of conscience, free press, and so forth that everyone should have as a right. But the regime that took its place, though it claimed to be revolting against this injustice, in the first 6 months of its rule, imprisoned and executed several times more people than the previous government had done in the previous 50 years. So it didn't really improve the situation that they got rid of those evil, unjust, and corrupt leaders. Why not?
Because they used the same methods and the same tactics as the old leaders. So it wasn't really looking at change, right?
Well, they improved on those tactics, actually.
Oh, okay. In a bad way.
Okay, so there was a change.
Not for the better.
They were bad tactics. Bad in God's eyes. Yeah. Good in their eyes.
But so what if they had used better tactics?
That wouldn't have mattered. People keep going from extreme to more extreme. They go from central to left or right, and then to far left or far right. And the closer we get to one side, the more the other side wants to go completely the other way. There's not a gentle pendulum swing like a time clock. It's like here to here and here to here. And so we keep going back and forth with each group getting either more conservative and crazy or more liberal and crazy than the last group.
It's not God's peace.
They were all self-serving ideas.
Yeah, and less tolerant. Each one is less tolerant of the other. And the ideas that they're sharing.
Would you stop being so intolerant and let Eliana speak?
I'm sorry. Yeah. I can't see Eliana from way down there.
What?
What I wanted to say is like the scripture tells us that because the heart of the man is sinful.
Right.
I mean, and the man could try whatever he please and whatever he wants to. But his goals, his objectives are egocentric and are out of God's, how do you say, God's will. Thank you.
Right. Yeah, I think all of these are reasons. If things can get worse, they can also get better. And I think sometimes things have gotten better. The United States Constitution, Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, was a remarkable event in human history. It totally changed the structure of human government. What was the basis of the new United States government? What sorts of principles?
In God we trust.
Okay, that might have been part of it. That wasn't what was emphasized so much in the... founding documents, but it was related to that in a certain way.
Alan said it.
Well, it sort of mixed it around, but government by the people, for the people.
Okay, that's Abraham Lincoln picked up on that. But were held to be...
It said that all men are created equal, and that we have certain inalienable rights.
Among them, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
An irrevocable calling, in other words.
Yes.
As long as the white...
Right.
Let's be honest. Right. The beginning, at least.
I was going to get to that. Yes. So what they're saying is there's in a sense an irrevocable calling. There are inalienable rights because all men, all people are created by God. Although they didn't talk a lot about the details of what they believed in that, and some of them had various beliefs about that. But they believed that a creator had created humankind, and therefore each individual had certain rights. And each individual should be considered equal in those rights. They also recognized human weaknesses and frailties and the kinds of temptations and problems that Eliana was talking about. Mm-hmm. That's why there was a system of checks and balances, an attempt to limit power and not allow any particular person to become too powerful, to limit the amount of time someone could stay in office, to limit the amount of power any particular office had, to limit the areas of decision-making and so forth. So, in some ways, it was very remarkable. But at the same time as you had this amazing statement of human equality, all men are created equal. This is the foundation of what we're doing. You had slavery. Some were more equal than others. Mm-hmm. Some were not equal at all, in fact. They legally were considered property and could be mistreated in all sorts of ways that were in violation of those rights, those inalienable rights. that were enshrined in the founding documents of the country. So things can get better, but for some reason, human effort doesn't succeed in fixing this world. It doesn't succeed in bringing about tikkun olam. Does that mean it's not a worthwhile goal? No. And in fact, in many ways, we can applaud people throughout history who have worked for tikkun olam, who have worked for the rights and freedoms of all, whether it's a particular oppressed group or whether it's all people in the society. But for some reason, getting rid of the old regime or getting rid of the old leaders doesn't solve the problem. And somehow, this is related to Copernicus and the Jews. How is it related? What do you think?
It counters the thought that getting rid of the Jews will improve the world.
Okay, it does counter that, I think. Mm-hmm. I don't think that Jews are necessarily the leaders in all parts of the world, but if it counters it because if anyone says, you know, get rid of this group, Jews or blacks or the political leaders or the rich people or the poor people, because, you know, you have ideologies that say all these things, get rid of the poor people, get rid of the rich people, get rid of the old people, get rid of the young people, get rid of the Jews, get rid of the blacks, get rid of the white people. You know, you have all these different ideologies. None of them are going to work. They're all founded on a very erroneous basis, I think. But aside from that, the practical point stands that they're certainly not going to work. What else might be the connection?
Well, basically, God is the center of any true change, mm-hmm. and if you try to change something for the better without God, it's not going to work. And his plan, if he's on it, his plan was to use a specific group to make that change happen.
Okay.
A specific group of Jews.
Yes, and I think that's the connection here. Let's go back to that point in a somewhat circuitous route. What do you think? Was Marxism a good plan for fixing the world?
No.
Why not?
Because it didn't have God. It kicked God out.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is that the only thing that's wrong with it?
Yeah.
No.
Oh, it controlled people.
It was actually not a bad idea to take the poor and make them all middle class, take care of your brother.
Yeah, but how do you do that? By taking the rights of other people.
You know, you just share instead of having the rich steal everything away.
But for how much? I mean, yes, I agree with your point, but how much?
Well, let's put it this way. What was the goal of Marxist thought, theoretically?
Total equality or total...
Okay, yes. Anything else? Well, in its human manifestation, in its practical manifestation, that might have been a component of it, yes.
Yeah.
What is that?
But
take over the world.
Oh, yeah, that's what he had. Everyone wants that. They think that system's good. They want.
Try to separate, though, Soviet communism or Chinese communism, you know, as it actually happened in practice, from the theory.
Right.
In theory, what's the goal? Okay.
Utopia.
Utopia. Why utopia?
Because everyone's needs.
What does utopia mean?
Heaven on earth.
Essentially, yeah. Mm-hmm. Utopia is a word that was coined from Greek words meaning no place. So it's a word for these idealistic ideas.
I thought you meant good. Good place.
It's not you, it's ou. O-U, not E-U. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Utopos, no place. Yeah. It's not entirely grammatical, but yeah. So it's it has a little bit of a negative implication because it's saying that these theories, you know, create ideas. They don't exist anywhere. Mm-hmm. Although I'm not sure that the original use was negative. It's a matter of debate. However, be that as it may, the point is exactly as Vicky was saying, that utopian societies or ideas attempt to create a heaven on earth. Mm-hmm. So the goal of Marxism was to create a human society in which there would no longer be injustice of any kind, in which all people would be happy and would share equally in the fruits of their labor, in which there would be a brotherhood of mankind, mm-hmm. And essentially in which there would be no more sorrow. You know, in some ways, if you read Marxist theory, it's similar in some ways to reading passages from Isaiah, you know, describing peace on earth, you know, and ultimate fulfillment, sorrow and sighing fleeing away, and the end of injustice and the end of tyranny and so forth. Mm-hmm. Not in all ways, but in some ways, yes.
Yeah, there's a group called the Hutterites, and they actually do have a communal life. Mm-hmm. And I think you can work if it's a small enough group and if God's at the center of it. Mm-hmm. Without God, man will not do that because man's heart is, as you're saying, you know, is evil. So,
right.
And then it will work.
Well, I don't know if it can work in this age or not, but in some sense, I think Leslie is right that the only problem with it is that it leaves God out, and it thinks that this can be accomplished solely through human effort. In other ways, I would agree with others of you, too, who would point to other problems with Marxist theory. I'm not saying there are no other problems with Marxist theory. There certainly are. But the point is that the goal was in some ways good, but it was unattainable through a system that explicitly rejected God.
The means is no good.
Yeah, the means, but also the, in a sense, the goal itself left out the most important thing, the one who makes all of this possible, the one who is the source of justice and of mm-hmm. brotherhood and love and so forth.
Yeah.
So you can't have those things without the source of those things, who is God.
Like the ends justify the means.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And unfortunately, what we found out when we did look at practical examples like Soviet Russia or China today, you know, is that even if you try to make the ends justify the means, the ends themselves are even not obtained by those means. Certainly, Soviet Russia and Communist China have not obtained those things that they claim to be seeking. So,
about people and their individual desires and their individual greed
mm-hmm.
into it.
Well, and my utopia is not the same as Fred's utopia, and not the same as Leslie's utopia. So, you know, we all have different ideas of what utopia might be to us.
Right, but God actually does promise a kind of utopia.
Mm-hmm.
Except that it's not supposed to be utopia, it's supposed to be real.
Mm-hmm. And he will be there, and he will control it.
Right.
What is utopia?
Yeah.
Heaven on earth.
Okay. Right.
Lots of chocolate, like Vicky.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Where was that? You saw it was crystal night.
Just like Willy Wonka and the chocolate
factory. This will be allowed to drink out of it, so be different.
Yes, well, as you were saying, different people do have different definitions of utopia or paradise. But what's interesting is that, in other words, God, although he certainly seems to reject a lot of the philosophies that people come up with, does not reject the idea of fixing this world. In fact, he originated that idea. He's the one who lets people know that we've broken the world and that it needs to be fixed.
Mm.
And he also lets us know, if we attempt to fix it, how inadequate our efforts to fix it are, and how we're incapable of doing that, and how we need to rely on him. And we see that at every level of life, I think, in our own personal lives, in our families, in our circle of friends, and in our countries, and in the world as a whole. But God didn't give up, nonetheless. His purpose was not only to show us how much we messed up. And in fact, the scripture that Fred read itself shows that, you know, you delight to show mercy, you will again have compassion
mm-hmm.
on us. So God has a greater goal in mind, and this is related to Copernicus and the Jews, because this is the reason for which the Jewish people were created. To save the world? No, I don't think so. But to be God's means of communicating his message to the world, of how he is going to save the world, how his salvation is available to the world. And that's what's being expressed here on the first page, that as a means of bringing the Goyim, the nations, back to himself, God chose to establish a covenant relationship with Abraham. That relationship was dependent only upon God's own nature. And he gave a calling to a particular group of people, a calling that in Romans he calls irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And just to continue on page 292 briefly, Yeshua paid the price of redemption, but this world is still waiting to be free. That transformation from death to life will come when the people of Israel return to the God of Israel. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Romans 8. That is why Paul actively sought to fulfill his calling as a Jew. So did tens of thousands of others. But even for those who were not fulfilling their calling from God, that calling still remained. Paul, as God's Jewish ambassador to the Gentiles or nations, tried to get Gentile believers to understand this. I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the ambassador to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. As far as the good news is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as God's choice is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, because God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So that's what's meant in this chapter by an irrevocable calling, the calling to Israel. These gifts and calling are not to be repented of. God has not repented of his choice. And they are not set aside by the fact that individual Jews, or even large numbers of individual Jews, choose not to take them up. The gifts and the calling nonetheless remain. So, as mentioned here, this chapter reiterates a lot of points that were made before, but it's basically a summation of some reasons why Israel's gifts and calling have to be irrevocable. They can't be changed. They can't mutate into something else. I think what we could do is maybe just go around the table and read the boldface, points 1, 2, 3, and so on. And when you read a point, just maybe make a brief comment on what you think it means, why it shows that Israel's gifts and calling are irrevocable. So who wants to start with this? Okay, Kyra.
God is the God of Israel. Okay, well, God, okay, there is a superior being, God, and he is. I can't think of words there, but he's totally with Israel. I mean, he's not the God of Persia. He's not the God of China. He's not the God of Polynesia. He's the God of Israel, and you can't separate. You can't have God without having Israel. We cannot cut Israel out of the picture and still have God. So you have to go through, in a sense, you're saying you have to go through Israel to get to God. The Messiah is in Israel, so you have to go through Israel to get to the Messiah to get to God.
Okay.
And separate them.
Yeah, God would have to reject his own identity on the bottom of page 293 to become an unknown God in order to sever his relationship with Israel. But since God's nature does not change, his identity cannot be revoked. So God created Israel as a way of making himself known. He gave Israel specific calling and purpose so that he could identify himself with this people. He can't change that nature unless he wants to change who he presents himself as. Okay, number 2. Vicky?
Messiah is the king of the Jews.
That's okay. What would it mean if Messiah is the king of the Jews, but the calling and gifts of the Jews were revoked? In other words, they know the things that God said about the Jews and their purpose and calling and identity were no longer true.
He would have no identity.
it wouldn't make very much sense. He wouldn't have... it wouldn't be significant that he was the king of the Jews, or it would mean something completely different than what had been communicated by God. Also, the middle paragraph said, if God's purpose for Israel has expired, then of necessity, so must his purpose for Messiah, Israel's king. By identity, gifts, and calling, Messiah is chosen within Israel and for Israel. If Israel is no longer chosen, then Messiah is no longer chosen. There would no longer be a Messiah. I think there are different ways of looking at it, but that's one of the ways, I think, that to show the connection. Right, right. Okay, number three.
God promised by covenant and swore by himself without any conditions to give Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants the land of Canaan and as an everlasting possession. He gave some scriptures like Genesis 13:15 and Genesis 17:8. And he said that he's giving them the land of Canaan. And not just the land, but he said that I will be their God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. So the land is central in God's plan of redemption of the earth as well. So if the covenant with Israel could be revoked, if the calling of Israel could be revoked, God's whole plan of redemption would be in trouble as well. Alright, number four.
God has made Israel his kingdom upon the earth and Jerusalem his capital. When Yeshua is seen as king, he's the king of Israel and he rules from Zion, Jerusalem.
Okay. Right, so these are choices that are irrevocable. Again, these are mostly things that we've gone over previously, so they're probably familiar to you. It's restated again here just to drive home the point about the irrevocable calling that God describes. Sorry. Number five.
God called Abraham to make him an Israel. Through him, the context of redemption for all people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't know how you would exactly sell yourself to be sure. Just that you wanted Israel to be a light to the nations.
Okay. Yeah, and I'm not necessarily asking you to summarize what's written, but more to express how you see the connection, because I think all of you have a pretty good mastery of the material. But one connection that's made here is that the Gentiles would be left without hope and without God if this calling that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was revoked. And I think that's partly what you were saying, Sue. Okay, number six.
God promised to make Israel the means of redemption for all peoples. Well, he did that in the beginning with the disciples. All the disciples were Jewish. Yeshua was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
He promises to do it once again in the last of days when he'll send out the 144,000. It's a mystery that I don't fully understand, but he does cite, you know, Israel is being the conduit through which he saves the Gentiles once again.
Right. Or also in, right, also in Romans 11, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So apparently God still has plans for making Israel the means of redemption for all peoples. And if the calling were removed from Israel, then that wouldn't happen.
And we're seeing a revival right in our own day.
Amen. Okay, number 7.
The good news is to the Jew first. That's another semantic series of points that what was said as being in the current state of being, it is, always shall be, isn't going to change.
Okay.
Just because somebody says, that doesn't suit my needs.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. 8.
God promised to make Israel, the people of and the land, a place of habitation for himself upon the earth. In Ezekiel 36, he said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And you will live in the land I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. The land of Israel is the place of his throne, and this is where his children are. And the name of the city will be The Lord is There, from Ezekiel 48. So he will redeem the earth and its inhabitants and dwell in Jerusalem upon the earth.
Okay. Are we going to accept that?
straight from the book, so I think we have to. Yeah,
don't, so. Shouldn't we insist that Leslie says something else besides of what's written in the book?
I just want to know, if she really understands what God's promise is, it's not been canceled.
Right, God's promise has not been canceled, and when God talks about Israel, the people in the land, continually, there's no real logical way of understanding them to mean something different for, you know, the future. If he's been talking about them over and over and over again, designing a plan or revealing a plan, then that has to remain for his plan to be established. Okay, number 9.
I'm going to skip you.
Mm-hmm.
What God requires of man is described and presented in the his relationship with Israel. God entrusted the Jews and as the people of the book, as they were called, with his words. The writers of the scriptures, all the books of the Bible, were Jewish people writing the inspired word of God down. And because of that, his word is irrevocable. His promises have been shown to be true. The words that he relates to us have the prophecies that he's written have come true. And as since those have come true, we can trust in the promises of the rest of the scriptures, the prophecies that he's given will come true. And because of that, his word is irrevocable.
So are you saying that Jews are better than other people?
Of course, I told you that last time. No, but the Jews were entrusted with the word of God.
So Jews are just better writers than other people.
Well, they're better at surviving death and desolation than most people, I suppose.
Right, but it's not about being better.
It's not about being better. It's about God's choice to use the Jews as the people to carry forth his word. And as the writers of what he would inspire men to write.
And it's also not as though God went shopping for peoples to use, as in some legends, in fact. There are some Talmudic stories and other stories about that, as if God went to one people and then another, and so forth. Mm-hmm. But actually, he created a people for this purpose. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What do you mean miraculously?
With Abraham and Sarah bearing a child in their old age.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah.
I know scriptures don't tell us, but in some ways he must have searched out the land, out the world to find a holy, godly man, and he found Abraham. So in some ways there was some type of contest, to see who would be the person that he would base that group of people on.
Mm-hmm.
But I think he had a lot of things that had to get done. He only found one person, so he had to create a whole...
Well, yeah.
There weren't a whole lot of options, unfortunately. Yes.
Also, I think that even though some Jewish people may not be faithfully fulfilling their call, even though the history of the Jewish people... show us, teach us about God's word. You know what I mean? It's nothing that they, I mean, it's not about they teaching like literally
right.
what is written. It's just like you see what God is doing in terms of their history.
Right. Know? They're a living letter from God, mm-hmm. as the scriptures say in another place that... speaking of believers, you know. Right.
This kind of anecdotal thing she was saying about it's not dependent on other people. And you can say you've been upset about Kabbalah and things having come out of New Age. And, I went to Israel, and I went to the Western Wall, and I have to admit, I was kind of going to kind of like a historical thing. And even, in of course, most people there were Orthodox. And even though you have this group of people who are not right with God, you know, mm-hmm. you could, this presence of God was the most I'd ever felt. So that connection is still there. And it hasn't been taken away just because they're not right with him totally. And
mm-hmm. right. It might be people like you. Going
well, that's true. I'm sure it also has. But I felt it was not just, I've had other people, and it's not just because, I believe in Yeshua. I felt like it was the... It was there, not just something.
And I think many hearts are being changed when they go there.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah. And also, it's like there is a cry in the human heart, a cry of freedom, of deliverance. And even though the person may not be, again, we are not faithful. But even though that happened, there is that internal. Cry that I believe move God's heart, and at some point he will come again and he will reign.
Right.
Yeah. I can't imagine God blaming those who are misled and yet are still faithful to God and are expecting him and waiting for him and praying to him daily. Hour by hour, maybe going to the wall as anything other than his precious children.
Right.
I can imagine him feeling anything other than adoration.
It doesn't Paul say about his brothers? They have great
zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Exactly,
right.
And I don't. Yeah,
and he's implying that there should be both.
Yes.
Not one or the other. And I think we've talked several times about how Israel, in its obedience and in its disobedience, demonstrates the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. That whatever Israel does, God uses it as a lesson to the entire world. It's out in public view, which is not always a nice thing, for the people in public view. How would you like to have your whole life out in public view? In a sense, that's what it is. But God's doing it for a specific purpose. It's not only for the sake of his firstborn son Israel, it's for the sake of all the nations as well. Mm-hmm. And remember, at the very beginning of this course, we read a poem by the Russian poet Tsvetaeva, Marina Tsvetaeva, to the Jews. In any one of you, Christ speaks more strongly than in Mark, Matthew, John, and Luke. With the last of your sons, O Israel, in truth we will have buried Christ. So, might not agree with everything that's in that poem, but what she's saying is that every Jew, just by virtue of his or her existence, bears witness to the truth of God. And I think that's a true principle. And again, it doesn't depend on the merits of that particular Jew. It just is God's irrevocable calling and his choice. It's a strange thing in some ways, but it seems to be a consistent principle of the scriptures. However, not everyone would be convinced by this. Believe it or not, there are some people who don't accept this viewpoint. Do you find that hard to believe?
Mm-hmm. Anti-Semites.
Some of them are anti-Semites, not all of them. Many of them are well-meaning people who would say something like the following: but God could replace Israel with the church. God could use the church instead of Israel. The church is Israel. The church is the new Israel.
There's no such thing as church.
Okay. That helps if there's no such thing as church.
Only the promises made to the Commonwealth of Israel.
Right. Now, with regard to church, it's not just semantics. It's a profound reality, a reality secured by God's identity, Messiah's identity, God's covenant and oath, God's choice of Jerusalem, God's calling of Abraham, God's redemptive purpose, the good news, God's intention to dwell upon the earth, and God's word. That is why God's gifts and calling of the Jewish people are irrevocable. But what about all believers? Couldn't this calling pass to just all believers generally?
They can't read the Hebrew.
Hey, wait, Dolly's doing it. I know people have been in Israel 14 years and they still can't read the Hebrew.
And Fred was only there 12 and he knows it like it's yesterday.
Delitzsch was a goy. Nice German goy. Translated the New Testament in the wonderful Hebrew.
Praise God. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Of course, Elkinson was a Jew that did it at the same
right.
time.
But
that's
right. But actually, although Gentile believers certainly have a place in God's plan, and all people have a calling to serve God in some way, mm-hmm. this particular calling is for the Jewish people, and Paul makes that clear. And there's a way in which Gentiles can share in it, but it's not by making themselves Jews or by usurping that calling.
It's by carrying them upon their shoulders.
I think that's a large part of it.
Yeah. And Delitzsch did part of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Great service, mm-hmm. actually.
I don't follow the
prophecy.
Say
it again.
Oh, well, it says in Isaiah that the Gentiles will be like giants and carry them upon the shoulders when they come to his... That's just paraphrasing the verse.
Yeah. Carrying Jewish people back to
the kingdom. Yeah. And
some of the services that have been done for the people of Israel have been done like the Lord Balfour. Mm-hmm. He made the declaration founding of Israel. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, Delitzsch translated the New Testament into Hebrew. Very excellent Hebrew. Nobody can dispute.
Well, I mean, I know that in 48 they probably weren't doing it for spiritual reasons, but if you look at that, I mean, it was all the Gentiles that, you know, within the worldly plane brought Israel into existence. I mean, God did it really, but, you know, he was the tool. So, yeah, that's my question. And, of course, called in my ear, 73, I think it was, called Richard Nixon up, and his grandmother had told him, one day you will be used God by God to help the Jews. And that was, he got that phone call in the middle of the night, and within 72 hours, they had all these equipment in Israel. And that's why she said, one, you know, they were able to be, again, of course, you know, God, he really is the one who made it all happen, but there's no question he uses Gentiles to bless them.
Right. Well, also, with regard to Gentiles supporting Jews and the calling of Jews, you may have noticed that there are a few more Gentiles in the world than Jews.
Yeah. Gentiles are disabled.
Actually, Jews are a tiny minority.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And are often dwarfed mm-hmm. by Gentiles. In any community mm-hmm. or country, believing or unbelieving, mm-hmm. Israel is the only exception, really. So it would be easier... much easier for Jews to carry out their calling as Jews with Gentile support. Because then there would be a way for it to be done without constantly striving against the whole flow of society and the way the world is going. But let's just finish this discussion of Israel's irrevocable calling by looking briefly at the beginning of Zechariah 3, which Bobby is going to read for us.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. It is not a brand plucked from the fire." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to them, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let him put on a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my services, then you will also govern my house and will also have charge over my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here."
This is a fascinating vision, picture. Adonai, the Lord of heaven and earth, is there, and before him is the high priest of Israel, called in Hebrew Yeshua, and he's dressed in dirty rags. What does this mean?
Sin?
Yeah, it symbolizes the sin of his people, the sin of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And Hasatan, the adversary, is there accusing him. Is the adversary accusing Israel justly or unjustly, do you think?
Unjustly.
Well, certainly unjustly, because that's his nature. But there's a certain reality to the accusation as well. Israel is not dressed in clean clothes. It's dressed in dirty robes. And notice the Lord's response here on page 299 of Copernicus. The Lord's response is simple. He does not say that the Jewish people are without sin. He does not even say that Israel has less sin than the Gentiles. He just says, I have chosen them.
Yep.
He considers that to be a sufficient response. The Lord rebuke you, accuser. The Lord who has chosen Yerushalayim rebuke you. And of course, this is also a picture of the Messiah, who is the ultimate high priest of Israel, to intercede, whose name is also Yeshua. So to deny God's gifts and calling to Israel is to envision a different God, not the one of the Bible. It is to deny that the God of the Bible is truly God. In other words, the adversary accuses Israel and says, look at their deeds, you must reject them from your sight. They deserve to be rejected, and God says, actually, I've chosen them.